This morning we're going to be wrapping up our time in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And actually, before I even go there, anytime I approach a passage and say, okay, so how am I going to preach this? The question has to be, what's the point of the passage? Who's the passage being written to? What's the goal of the writer, in this case, Paul? We have Paul's closing here is addressed to the church. And the question that actually has to be asked is, so what's the church? And in a lot of ways, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What is the church versus what is not the church? Because the reality is there are a lot of people who perhaps go to church but are not part of the church. And Paul is addressing that in this passage. But the question here that or the direction that Paul is taking this isn't really as much in the direction of pointing out who isn't, but what the job of those who are. And I think it's important for us to make sure that we see that that it's not about who isn't, it's about who is. And in fact, the next question is then, okay, so who's the church? Well, then what is what's the church supposed to be doing? And I think the best way to do this, actually I haven't plugged my remote in yet. Is real quick here. It wasn't exactly how it's going to start, but looking at how Paul begins, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. This is the purpose of the church. In fact, we just got done singing it. This is the purpose of the church, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Anytime I come to a passage, this is my prayer. That it's His word that goes before me, not me before His word. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. I hope it makes more sense as we go through this. I have rewritten this message a number of times. One of the greatest lessons I think I've ever learned in when it comes to preaching, it comes from Paul himself, but ultimately is that before we preach to anybody else, we must preach to ourselves first. And so I have to ask the question, are there moments here that I'm guilty of? And the answer is yes. But the beauty is that the peace and the grace of God will allow us to be an answer to this prayer rather than, because there's an opposite here, right? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. So either the word of the Lord's going to go forward and we're going to be a part of that, or we're going to hinder it. And actually that is what Paul deals with in these passages. There are two people. There are those who speed it ahead, and there are those who hinder it. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that, Lord, that your word would be spoken, that Lord, it would be your word that is honored here, and that, Father, that as a church, Lord, as people who belong to you, who are called by your name, found in the peace and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that, Father, that we would be found honoring this, not hindering this. Let this morning be a morning that we see your word, that, Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts, and, Father, that it would cause us to live for you in all that we do. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So Paul concludes this letter. He's been dealing with a lot of different topics, in particular the revelation of who Jesus is, especially in light of his return. He's also talking about future events that will unfold before his return. So the way Paul concludes now is with what the church should be doing now before these things. In other words, there are things to be done. The things that Paul addresses that need to be done, they need to be praying. The church needs to be praying. A church that does not pray is not a church. The church needs to be praying. they need to be walking in the teaching, not just listening to teaching, but actually doing what teaching says. Paul will use the word traditions here. That word traditions is specifically talking about what the apostles have taught about Christ and what Christ has taught to them and how to apply it to our lives. These are the traditions. The traditions are not Jewish laws. The traditions are not whether or not you take communion on the first Sunday of the month or a different Sunday. The traditions are not anything other than what Christ has taught. We're going to look at what that is at the end of the service, given that we have time. What Paul is teaching is that there is work to be done. You are here, not in heaven, because there was work to be done here. And so we begin here, 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, and by the way, you'll notice that word command comes up a lot. These are not optional. Okay? This is what we ought to do, what we must do. So, we now command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and is not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There seems to be two groups of people in this community of believers. For at the moment, let's call this community of believers the church. I'm going to call it the lowercase c church. I'm going to call it a group of people who think they're gathering together for the same reason. Paul refers to both groups, though, as the exact same name: brothers. Using the same word for both those who are walking in obedience and those who are not walking in obedience. All this means is that this group on either side are a group of people who claim to know Christ. Whether they do or don't, we don't know. But they claim it. At minimum, it's because they identify with being part of a church, a group of people gathering together. They're part of its community. The question is it good, bad, or is it indifferent? What seems to truly separate these two groups is that there is a group that is contributing to the work of the church, and then there's this other group that seems to be letting other people contribute to the work of the church. They themselves are not doing anything. Paul refers to them as the idle. For whatever reason these people have become idle, Paul wants to remind them that in no way did they learn that from him. There is no way that they could have ever listened to Paul, seen Paul, watched Paul do what Paul does, and come away with saying, you know what, I don't have to do anything. This is the truth of the Bible. This is the truth of Paul's writings as a whole. Anybody who listens to Paul, and this is the exact warning that Paul is giving here, anybody who does this and walks away and doesn't do it, there's something wrong with them. There's something disconnected with them. We can't do that. We can't live this way. Now, they're idle. Why they're idle, it kind of remains to be seen. It could have, if we look at the full context of the 2 Thessalonians, it could have something to do with their misunderstanding of Christ's return. I mean, after all, if he's coming back soon, I really don't need to do anything, right? I should just wait for him to come back. We're done. Well, but we're never called to do that. Then again, there's this group that seems to think maybe they missed his coming. Well, if that's the case, then why bother do anything, right? I missed the boat. I'll just sit here on the shoreline. It could be a little bit of a cultural context thing. Because they understand that within the temples that would be all around Thessalonica, there is a lot of false gods, a lot of false temples. And within those temples, there would be people who would live inside the temples. We would probably today call them squatters, right? They just live in the temple. They don't pay anything to live in the temple. They've just given up on life and they've moved in the temple. And they expect the more affluent worshipers of said god to provide for them. And they would kind of think of it as karma, right? I give to the poor because that way God will show favor on me. I'll take care of these people. And there are these people who would gather into these false god worshiping temples, and they would take advantage that there are those who fear this God so much that they will take care of them. It could be that these that are idle that Paul is talking about are taking on this kind of approach. Well, the people of God have to take care of me, because if they don't, they're not following his commands. Almost using the scripture against. Starts to paint a picture that the idle are not exactly a worthwhile bunch. Regardless of why they're idle, Paul is actually giving instructions to the church, capital C, on how to handle them, how to work with them, how to deal with them. It is important that we make sure we do understand what this word idle means. Okay? It is not about being lazy. This is not the idle that Paul is talking about here. The idle that he's talking about here is actually, the word is better defined as undisciplined and disruptive. In fact, some of your translations might actually use that word instead of idle. It's not because they don't know how to do something. It's because they choose and do not want to do anything. I'm not going to do it. I don't have to. In fact, Paul later on addresses the whole issue of grace and sin. And it says, should we go sin all the more so grace can abound more? No, that's not how that works. This is kind of the same thing here. They're going to just live this way because after all, God has to accept them, right? After all, the church has to accept them. And Paul's instruction is, no, you don't. In fact, there's some very, very specific instructions given to them. So as we work our way back, we're there in verse 1. You remember that Paul actually begins this letter totally back chapter 1, verse 1. He begins with a reminder and an encouragement to the church that Timothy, Silas, and himself are praying for them. Now he turns it around and says, you as the church need to be praying for us. I'm going to give you a quick little hint here. What Paul is doing is he's setting yet another example. He's saying, I want you to pray for us in these things. Translation, it's what you need prayer for too. So what is it that he asks for prayer? Because it really sets this tone of that there is work to be done. Both Paul is doing these things and the church in Thessalonica are doing these things. And there is more to do. And the reality is, as long as we're here, we have to be at it. So the two prayer requests are that the word of the Lord would go out. It would go out, ultimately going out speed ahead. Okay, this is the same way of saying to go out unhindered. Think about going as fast as you can, as hard as you can, without fear that something is going to trip you up. And so here, he's saying it needs to go out unhindered, just the same way that it was with them. You got to remember, the odds were against Thessalonica's church ever existing. I mean, they came in at a very short amount of time. In that short amount of time, they're run off. And yet, despite all of these things, this church was established. This church flourishes and it grows. How is this possible? Why is this possible? It's because of the power that lies behind God's gospel. It's because that God is faithful in all of these things. And we'll talk more about that in a moment here. It's because the word of the Lord went out. And the word of the Lord, that simply means the message that's been given from God to his people to take to the world. And it happened. And a church happens. Now, the second prayer request is that they may be delivered from the wicked and evil men. And it's very important to understand what Paul or who Paul is talking about here. We just got done talking about the man of lawlessness, right? We just got done talking about Satan and the reality that these guys are going to play a very major role in things to come. Paul wants to make sure it's not confused here. He's not talking about them. In fact, he actually uses a definitive article here is to say that there is a very specific group that Paul is asking that they would pray. He doesn't label them. He doesn't name them. But that this is a group that is currently trying to see the demise of not only Paul's party, but Paul's mission. And then therefore the message. This could be false teachers. This could be perhaps a Jewish political group, much like the one that Paul came from, if not the very one that Paul came from. They were after Paul in the process. It could be the circumcision party. We talked about them back in Galatians. They are a party that seems to intertwine with every church that Paul leaves. These are the wicked and evil men. Now, he does go on to say in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, he will establish you, he's talking to the church, and guard you against the evil one. That evil one, that's the devil. Okay, but here Paul has something very much clear in mind, that there are those who are trying to undermine the ministry. They're trying to undermine things. They are labeled here as wicked and evil men. Pray that we go unhindered. Pray that it's the word that goes unhindered. Not necessarily Paul, right? He isn't praying for himself. He's praying that the message goes out. Regardless of what happens to Paul, the message is what's important. In fact, Paul starts dealing with this topic of faith and faithless and the faithful. Paul believes not in the mission that he's sent on. His faith, his belief is all completely built on the one who sent him. And if God has sent him, then the mission is it's already successful, right? And so Paul is saying, let nothing cause us to hinder that. He's actually saying, don't let me block the way of the Lord. Okay, because that's one of the possibilities here. Paul's own attitude, Paul's own personality could get in the way. Also, wicked and evil men could get in the way. What's important is that the word of the Lord goes out. So the Thessalonians then become proof of what happens when the word of the Lord goes out. They prosper. They grow. Why? Because God is faithful. Paul contrasts this with the fact that there are those on earth that, well, they don't have faith. And what is it that they don't have faith in? In particular, what we're talking about is they don't have faith in the teachings, whether it be Paul's teachings or any of the apostles' teachings, and ultimately not having faith in who Christ is. And I think this is true in our lives. We can put faith in the wrong things, can't we? We've all put faith in the wrong things. We put faith in our jobs and in our bank accounts and in people. I'm not here to say, oh, don't put your faith in these things. We do need to understand God uses these things. He can use these things to prove his faithfulness. The problem is that when the job, the bank account people, when they fail us, we need to understand that's not a sign of God's failure. But when those things prove worthwhile and faithful, where do we give the glory to? Do we give it to those things, or do we give it to God who's used these things in our lives? So Paul's cluing in the church. Here's the most important thing that you can know. God is faithful. Everything God calls you to do, and you, please track with me here for a moment, because I'm going to start to sound like Joel Osteen, I think, for a second. I repent of that right now. Everything God calls you to do will succeed. Not because of how good you did it. Not because you even responded to it. Because of who he is. That's why it will succeed. It's the only way it will succeed, because he is faithful. By the way, we do need to quickly note our definition of success, the world's definition of success. Not exactly God's definition of success. I do not want to find myself in jail for any reason. Going to jail is not a successful thing in my life, at least I don't believe. Paul found himself in jail several times. This was success. Why? Because God used it, and we see people come to know Christ through there. It's a success, because what God is doing, he is faithful in doing. If Paul is going to jail, it's not because Paul failed. It's because Paul succeeded. He's doing what God has called him to do. He's there, and it happens. When we consider trials and tribulations joy, I don't consider trials and tribulations joy, at least generally. Okay, usually when I'm facing a trial or a tribulation, I kind of feel like maybe somewhere I failed. But yet in the midst of all of this, what is happening? God is still God. God is faithful. We just got done saying it. Who was, who is, and who is to come. He's exactly the same. That's the absolute definition of faithful. He never changes. And we need to have that confidence. In fact, in verse 4, that's exactly what Paul says. We have confidence in the Lord about you. Note that he doesn't say, we have confidence in you. The confidence is in who? It's in God. The reason that they're successful is because of who God is and what God is doing. And that's where they find confidence. It is a great thing that the Church of Thessalonica is flourishing. Church of Thessalonica, make sure you understand this. Because God. That's why. Because God. Not because you've made a really wonderful church. It's not because you built the right building. It's not because you gave the right amount. It's because God is faithful in everything that's happening. This is good. This is so good. Verse 5 then, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Paul is now imparting this confidence. He's saying, I have confidence in the Lord. I want you to have it too. I want you to look around and remember this is all because of him. Do everything because of him. These are words of encouragement to the church. The most encouraging words to the church. That is the people who already believe in Christ. Is that you are not alone. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, we know that it can't fail. Sometimes it looks different than what we think. But it's always exactly what he has. And it's good. And that's what happens when the word of God goes out unhindered. God is faithful even when faced with those who aren't. So we have this man of lawlessness, and we see that he will hinder things. Not God, but he will hinder things. We see the faithless, and they have an ability of hindering things. Paul then turns around and says, there's these idle. And these idle have the ability to hinder things. In fact, the word hinder, it doesn't mean to stop. It's more like to stumble. Now, I don't know about you, but I have stumbled downstairs. It did not stop me from getting the top to the bottom. I still got there. I was a whole lot more sore when I got there, but I still got there. We're hoping we're not hindered. We're hoping. But when we face the hindering, God is still faithful. And this is good. And so we keep on going. And Paul starts using that command word. And he's telling us, this is what you ought to do. Now, Paul identifies that there are those who call themselves brothers, is what he's saying. But the reality is they're not living as brothers. And we have to be careful with people who call themselves brothers, but are not living as brothers. We're not talking about false teachers here. We're not talking about people that aren't. We're just talking about people who aren't living this way. We need to be careful. Paul's instructions is very simple. Stay clear of them. This almost seems contrary to so much of the gospel, doesn't it? Aren't we supposed to go out and help and all that kind of stuff? Aren't we supposed to, as a shepherd, go out for the one, right? But here he's saying, no, we need to stay clear of them. Why? Because the example that they're setting is wrong, and the chances are, if you just submerge yourself with them and you do not involve yourself in correcting them, you yourself will become idle. It's exactly how it happens. You try to save somebody out of quicksand, you don't get in the quicksand, right? You're not going to get anybody out of the quicksand if you get in the quicksand. How do you get them? First, you got to tell them, do you understand you're in quicksand? Okay? Do you understand you're not getting out on your own? Do you understand that I'm going to have to figure out how to get you out without getting in there with you? We would call this warning. And that's exactly what Paul does, and we'll look at that. But here the important thing is that there are these people who are living this way, and Paul's saying, I don't remember telling you to do that. In fact, I know I didn't tell you to do that. And so Paul makes note, in the short time that they were there, Paul, Timothy, Silas, that they paid their own way. And this is kind of an odd thing for all of a sudden for him to draw out. He wants to make sure they understand something here. That the example that he set was not to be a burden on one another. The example that he set in the short time was not to hinder them. In fact, he knew that this could be a hindering for them. So he points out that, you know, We could have asked for you to take care of us in this whole entire process. We could have, in a sense, been idle in that respect, not do anything, not carry our fair share, not do any work, if you will. We could have done that. That's what he's talking about there in verse 9. It's not because we do not have the right. This is called apostolic privilege. And apostolic privilege, that's the privilege of the teacher. And we see it over in Acts, right? In Acts, there's this moment that the apostles are realizing, you know what, we can't do everything. And so we really can't wait. We don't have the ability to wait on tables and to teach. And so then what happens is then they turn around and they find people who would go and help so that they can focus on the teaching. Paul says, in my short time there, I didn't do that. In fact, I pulled double duty. I worked both shifts, if you will. Okay. And Paul does address that, the idea of compensating. Okay, it is there. He addresses it in other epistles. Paul gives thanks to other churches who support him while he does what? Goes and works in other churches. Okay, and we even see churches such as Ephesus and the church that he's currently in as he's writing this letter, the church of Corinth. They are supporting him. He's not doing the tent maker thing while he's there. It really kind of goes to this idea of where Paul is planting himself. And in the church of Thessalonica, he was only there for a short time. His plan was to only be there for a short time. Now, if he was called to be there for a long time, in other words, to set in roots, that at some point in time, then the church should be taking care of Paul. But that wasn't the mission at hand, and that wasn't the example that he set. I think this is brought out for a couple reasons. One is I think that there's those who are idle, they're saying, well, wait a minute, what about Paul? And Paul's saying, no, if you think that's what I did, you weren't paying attention. Okay, and so I think that's very critical here. It's different than asking somebody to uproot their life and come and plant. And that wasn't what Paul was doing. And we've talked quite a bit about this whole entire topic back in 1 Thessalonians. It was an issue that they were dealing with then. It's an issue that they're apparently still dealing with. Really, that's what 2 Thessalonians is, isn't it? It's a rebuttal to everything that's happened in 1 Thessalonians. So maybe the better way to equate all of these things would be more like short-term mission trip, right? You would never ask the people that you're going to go help to pay for your way there, would you? I don't think we would. Here Jessica will be going to Haiti. Do we really go tell the orphans, well, if you really want Jessica to come and help, that you need to pay the way? No. We have people who support, people who send. It's part of the process. We have a group that is that last year went to Australia. Why did they go to Australia? Why did we go to Australia? Because one of our missionaries said, come and help. You have asked, what can we do? Here's what we need. Can you do this? Now, they didn't pay our airfare. Okay, they did take care of us while we were there. They took care of us in that time period. But to get there, that became an expense on our end. Okay, whether as individuals or those who supported us to go. In a year from now, or less than a year from now, there's a new team comprised of some new people. They're going to be going. This time the mission's a little bit different. This time we get to go over and establish something so that when we leave, it can be self-sustaining. And this is good and this is exciting, and there's another Sunday we can talk about that. But we would never say, you know what, Amanda, that's who we're going to help, a missionary that we support, a missionary that we send money to. We would never say to Amanda, Amanda, we'll gladly come. Here's the bill. That's not how it works. Okay? And so Paul's saying that's not how this works. The point here isn't, by the way, how great Paul is for paying his own way and buying his own bread. He just wants the church of Thessalonica to understand something. He was just as much as part of the church as everybody else was. He was putting in his part too. He didn't take any privilege that he should have or could have. He did it to set the example, because I think Paul knew at the end of the day his time there was short. He didn't want it to be a burden. He didn't want the word of the Lord to be hindered by it. And he knew that this particular church, that's what would happen. We see that in 1 Thessalonians. There was a hindering. There was some false teaching. Paul's rectifying that. This is why we did what we did. Okay, so moving on. We get into verse 11 then, and then Paul suddenly addresses that he hears that there are some that are idle. In fact, Paul is being rather sardonic here in verse 11, isn't he? I like that word, sardonic. He doesn't drop the punches here. First off, there's this question. This is a very odd statement, right? They walk in idleness. How exactly does one walk in idleness? Okay, in the respect that we think of idleness, of not doing anything, but yet you're walking around not doing anything. And this is actually what Paul is talking about. He starts addressing it as there are those who are either busy or they are busybodies. Okay, and it's kind of a humorous little statement there, but it's a stinging statement at the same time. So we'll look at that, but before going there, I want to look at verse 15 first. Verse 15 says, do not regard him, that's the busybody, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul brings this whole brother thing right back up again. And what Paul is doing is he's giving some quick instruction. Your obligation as a true brother, a believer in Christ, a member of the church, you are obligated to warn them. You're obligated to go to them. So Paul wants to make sure we understand you need to be careful to not think yourself better than the idol. You have a job for them. You need to take care of them to an extent. So it implies a couple of things. One, some of the idol don't know they're idol. Okay? They think they're part of what's going on, but they're not part of what's going on. It's kind of like the whole moment with the goats and the sheep. Everybody's in the line going to heaven. Everybody's in the right line because they think this is where we're going. And then what happens when they get there? They start getting divided. And the question is, wait a minute. When did we? Exactly. When did you? And suddenly they don't know that they're goats until when? It's too late. I gotta say something real quick here. That's not on God. That's on the sheep. The sheep have the opportunity to look at the goat and say, do you know you're a goat? Do you know you don't need to be a goat? Not kick them out of line because they're a goat. It's weird transformation stuff that happens when a goat becomes a sheep. That's grace. That's salvation. That's beauty. He's saying you need, there's a bit of this benefit of the doubt for these types. You got to warn them. You've got to let them know. Some think they're doing the right thing, and they don't think that they're the idol. They need to know. The other problem is that there are those who are doing all the stuff, and if you told them that they were idol, they'll tell you, no, I'm not. You tell them that you're a goat, no, I'm not. And you're like, no, well, here's a mirror. You're a goat. No, I'm not. And eventually the warning becomes to the point where it's not going to take. And Paul's instruction actually goes back to verse 14. And when you read Paul, sometimes you have to read Paul backwards. And it goes back. He says, those who aren't obeying what is in this letter, those who aren't obeying what we've taught, first off, he says, take note of that person. Okay, write down notes. No, they're not doing it here, they're not doing it here. It's not a checklist against them. It's, I hate to say it this way, but it's what Paul is saying. It's evidence. This is the evidence of no fruit in their life. And there's comes a point where you have to say, you know what? I really don't think they need to change. And then Paul gives them very simple instruction. Have nothing to do with them. It says that he may be ashamed. You don't put him in shame. You don't do the judging. You just simply have nothing to do with them. Now, we're not going to go there this morning, but these verses are very, very important to understand Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is the church discipline verses. And often when we stop and think of discipline, all we think of is the shame. That's not the purpose of discipline. The purpose is restoration. The purpose is a demonstration of exactly what Jesus did in our lives, but coming from heaven to here that we might be restored. We as a church need to do this, but there comes a point where the only way that restoration is going to happen is they need to realize it. And the only way they're going to need to realize it is when they find out they're not in the same line anymore. It's a hard moment. It's a hard truth. But we, believers, brothers, those who know, we are commanded to do this. The measurement to all of these things, though, is not my standard. What you're doing, what you're not doing, what I think you should be doing. The measure is what Paul has been teaching. It's the traditions, and it's understanding what he means by traditions, and are they doing it? We're talking about the apostles' teachings on Christ, and how do they apply to life? The sad truth is that there are plenty of people who identify themselves as Christians, and the reality is they don't follow any of the instructions found in Scripture. They've taken the grace and they've run with it. But they're not willing to change their life in the process. Which really would ask the question, did any of it matter? Has any of it stuck? I'm reminded of an article that I was reading this last week. I posted it to Dustin's wall and a few other youth pastor friends of mine. And it talks about, you know, the kids who leave the church and, you know, the quote unquote epidemic of kids who, you know, they go into college and they leave the church. And there's, you know, and everybody is crying over why are they leaving the church? And so this author, I thought he brilliantly came out and said, there's a reason why. It's because they were never part of the church in the first place. We kind of get this idea that they've left the church. No, they never were here in the first place. Oh, they might have been sitting here. He says that the true ones are the ones that don't leave are the ones who, first off, that there is conversion. Conversion means a change. It means goat to sheep. It means something radically has differed. Okay. You don't look at a butterfly and see caterpillar anymore. Right. Okay. You just don't. There has to be something noticeably different. That's conversion. So the first thing they say is conversion. The second one is that there's been discipleship. Somebody has poured into their life. Oh, wait a minute. That's back on us. That's the believer and the warning, right? It's back on us and then the third one, here's the kicker. And this is, and I'm going to tell you, 20 years in youth ministry, absolutely 100% true. They're plugged into the church as youth. They're involved in church. They're working on Wednesday night. Okay, not attending youth group. That's not plugged in. That's getting fed. They're plugged into the ministries of the church. They're doing the things. I wasn't even going to say this, but I think of Tom Thompson, and on Easter morning, he asked. Actually, I think she might have begged, but he asked. If Zia and Katja, specifically Zia, if they want to come help with the pancake breakfast. That's discipleship, and that's plugging somebody in. And the reason my daughter will be forever part of the church, not because her dad was pastor, not because she listens to some really great messages and then takes notes all the time. It's because people like Tom Thompson said, I want you plugged in. That's why. All right. And that's what we need to do. And this is the warning that Paul is really, truly, truly giving here. These are the traditions, and it's putting them into application. And it's not about, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to pick and choose what I do and don't do. There's some things that are uncomfortable, so I don't want anything to do with that. Or we try to culturally rationalize the things, right? Oh, that's not culturally relevant. I'm going to tell you real quick here, I don't care what your argument is. This is culturally relevant. Why? Because the world needs saving, and that's what this is about. Okay. For some reason, though, we think, oh, if it's not culturally relevant, it doesn't matter. Baloney. We ignore things like hell and punishment and judgment and all good dogs go to heaven. No. Okay. And we need to make sure that we, that the hard things are taught. Why? So that we can live in the grace of who God is. And at the same time, there are those who seem to, I don't know, they're about their own mission. They're calling it church, but it's not church. It's something else. They look like they're busy, a part of something, but they're just busy. They usually criticize the ministries. Well, that's not how I do it. But yet they won't go do it. They make it about themselves. Well, I'm just not getting what I need. I don't remember the church ever saying, get what you need. The church says, give what they need. Somewhere you got to forget about yourself. Back in Roseburg, we would stack wood. There's a lady in the church, a widow, and every year we'd go stack wood for her as a youth group. And without fail, there would always be one kid, at least one, but one kid who didn't really do anything. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you got a group of people and there's just that one person not doing anything, right? Everybody else is stacking wood. Now, this one kid, he every now and then he might have a piece of wood in his hand. But he'd have like the same piece of wood for like 2 hours, right? It would never make it to the stack. Or he would tell everybody how they're doing it all wrong. Oh, don't you know that should go there and that should go there. And, oh, you've mixed the fir and the alder and you just don't do that. You know, and he's got lots of instruction and he's got a way of making it look like he's really busy because he is moving all over the place. In fact, he's probably moving around a whole lot more than anybody else, but he's not accomplishing anything. But he sure looks like he's too busy trying to look like he's accomplishing something when he actually could be accomplishing something. This is the difference between the busy and the busybody. In fact, those words, busy, busy body, they're fun little words. The busy is ergazomaia. Okay, ergozomai, it's a word that literally means do work. Okay, it could be implied to exercise, which means there's movement with a purpose and result. In the church, we call this fruit. But then the busybody, it's the exact same word except for with this little prefix in it. Peri. Peri ergozomai. And it means to be uselessly busy. It literally means to do more work and have no fruit. It's all about looking the part. Vines defines this word as to be working around about instead of at one's business. It signifies to take more pains than enough about a thing, to waste one's labor, to be meddling with or bustling about other people's matter. I mean, I think when we hear busybody, maybe you had a grandma, an aunt, somebody who is the busybody. This is a little bit more severe than that. This is more than just good advice and a pinch on the cheek. This is something about these people who are trying to look the part. It's also interesting, this is the only time Paul ever uses this word in all of Scripture. This is a particular dilemma. Now, he describes these types of people in other epistles. But here, he's saying, you got to be careful because you think you're getting away with something here, but you're not. So there's different types of busybody, right, though? There are those who just seem to always want to be in on everything, even though they most likely will never contribute anything. There are those whose significance is found in what they think they know, what they have to know, or to say that they're a part of it. You know, one of the things all high school students are told is to fill up your college resume. How? Be in as many groups as you possibly can. Doesn't really matter if they're doing anything in those groups, but as long as they have this list of all these groups they're in, that looks good. No, it doesn't. It just means that you were part of a whole lot of things. You did a whole lot of things probably poorly instead of doing one thing well. And this is really what it starts to look like. And when those things happen, we start meddling in other people's things rather than doing what we're supposed to be doing, what we're called to do. It's important to understand that Paul does not like idleness. Paul does not like busybodies. It's very, very clear here that this is a very negative thing. It's not something to live up to. His entire line of reasoning that they themselves, Paul, Silas, Timothy, that they worked was to show that this was not an option. Just showing up is not enough. Okay? That looking like you're working doesn't cut it. He's ultimately saying, you know what? In fact, in the full context of this letter, he's saying, we don't have time for this. Remember, this whole thing is short. Jesus is coming back. Don't look busy. Be busy. Don't look the part. He's coming. I think of sports today. Today we give kids participation awards, right? And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. They get a participation award for being on team. Not everybody's athletic, right? Not everybody hits the home run. Not everybody makes the touchdown. I get that. But at the heart of it, maybe it's not a bad thing. Maybe it's a kind thing. But the reality is that there will be those who are on the team who think they've contributed to the team and they've built themselves up this attitude of something that they've accomplished that they really haven't accomplished. And I think that really becomes a fault on us because we've built up the idea of what they've done rather than actually exploring what they can do. Maybe they shouldn't be on that team. Maybe they need to be on a different team. And maybe we need to pour into, disciple, so that they will excel there, rather than just pretend, oh, well, I guess you get this ribbon. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I think there are people who think they're going to get a participation ribbon for church when they get to heaven. That's not what gets handed out at the gate. In fact, the words are, well done, good and faithful servant. This implies, well done for the work that you did, not that you showed up to the line. Paul's response to them, to the idol, is you're going to go be about what you want to be about, so go do it at home. In fact, while you're there, eat your own bread. This isn't for you. The instruction here is be about your own business because you're really not part of this community of believers. And if you're not going to participate in a way that the church itself is operating based on the traditions that have been taught by Paul, back to verse 6, then why are you here? If you're really not going to participate, why be here? That's what Paul is asking. That's the big question. Paul's had enough of these people because, quite frankly, these type of people are joy stealers and ministry killers. They cause us to say, never mind, I don't want anything to do with any of it. The idol don't benefit the church. They impede it. Which in turn impedes the word of the Lord going out. The very thing that Paul is asking for prayer for. Again, verse 15, it puts a certain onus on the brother who is walking in Christ to warn brothers who have become idol. And that really turns the table because the non-idol can become the idol very quickly. Paul's request, his prayer request, it's really not just for him, is it? This is the prayer request for every group of believers. It's the prayer for the church of Thessalonica. And Paul set the example. So then Paul comes to this point of encouraging in verse 13. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary for doing good. One of the oldest sayings around is that in the church, 90% of the work gets done by 10% of the people. And the problem is that those 10% of the people, they get tired and they grow weary. And in some cases, they even give up. They surrender to the idol. Or worse, they become the idol. By pointing out everyone who isn't doing what they're supposed to be doing. So this is really just about as much about the non-idol as it is the idol. In fact, maybe it's more. Because see, to the non-idol, I believe much more is expected. Yeah, you're doing 90% of the work. Try doing 100% because that's what we're called to. Just keep going. It reminds me of Peter on the distant shore. He's been told by Jesus what's going to happen, where his life's going. And then he turns around, he looks at John, he goes, what about him? And Jesus' response is, I'm not talking about him, Peter. I'm talking about you. You have plenty to do. Let's focus on that. And that's what we're called to do. We're not focused on what everybody else is supposed to be doing. So Paul's encouragement is not just don't give up, but that there is plenty to do. For what it's worth, coddling the idol, that's not one of the things that you need to worry about. It goes right along with the people pleasing and the ear tickling. We don't do that either. You do need to remember that the idol, we're not talking about lost sheep here. We're not talking about immature Christians here. In fact, most of the time, the idol are people who would be the first ones to claim that they're the most mature in the room. We're talking about people who have their own agenda. You have an agenda of God. You do God's agenda, not theirs, not yours. The objective is to stay on mission, right? That we're not done until He comes. The church is an active and alive thing. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be a part of the work of the church. We're supposed to be a part of the word of the Lord going out and going out unhindered. And that's what it means to be involved and be plugged in. What it really breaks down is that there are those that are in church, and then there are those who are the church. And all too often, we've lowered the standard of what defines the church. The church is not just simply a body of believers, self-proclaimed or verified. The church is the ecclesia. The ecclesia has a purpose. This is how ecclesia is defined. Anytime you see the word church, this is the word that's used, ecclesia. A company of Christians, or those who are hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observing their own religious rites, traditions, hold their own religious meetings, gathering church, and manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. So attending a church does not make you part of the church. Okay, giving money to a church does not make you part of the church. Being a member of the church doesn't make you part of the church. Being active in the ministry of the church makes you the church. Not a part of the church, the church. That's the beauty of it. You are called to be the church, not a piece, the church. You are, we are. Church is always plural, and it's always, there's no such thing as a church of one. It's not. If there was going to be a church of one, God could have probably handled that himself, and even then it would be three. Right? But he chose to bring us in, didn't he? And the Trinity works in unity. Isn't that how we're supposed to work? It's all example. And where does that example come from? Well, Paul teaches it. Who taught Paul? Jesus taught it. Who taught Jesus? It's part of who God is. This is what the church is. And what is it? What is it that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to send out the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. To go out to make sure that the word of the Lord, which is the gospel, is unhindered. What is the gospel? Gospel is two part, right? There's the good news. We call it the good news, but if there's good news, there's what? Bad news, okay? We don't like the bad news, but the reality is that the good news isn't good unless there's bad. It's just the way it works, okay? So what do you want first, the good news or the bad news? I'll give you the bad news. From Adam's sin until now, we stand condemned guilty. We break God's perfect law. When I say we, talking about me and you, we. No one doesn't. The punishment for this is sin, and the punishment for sin is physical death. Okay? Physical death is a result in, it results in eternal punishment. Eternal punishment is eternal separation from God. That's a second spiritual death. So we will suffer a physical death and we will suffer a spiritual death. Now here's the good news. That Christ has come to provide forgiveness of sins for all who will believe. And He has provided this through His death, not our death. At God's own expense, not ours, He pays the price for sin, death. And God provided this way for man to be free from the penalty of sin. This is the good news. And then all of it is culminated in the assurance of life through the resurrection of Christ. But it's His death that gets us there. It's His bad news that becomes our good news. Now, because of this, we are to live as a people who have faith in what? The faithfulness of God. The church is how God chooses to demonstrate these things. This is what we're to be about. Not just busy, but busy doing this. And as the church is at work in this world demonstrating the love that God the Father demonstrated to us by giving us His Son, then we ought to, and remember what Paul means by ought to, we're commanded to, we ought to love one another. We ought to love our neighbor. And this love is the love of Christ. Not the love of programs, not the love of achievements and participation ribbons. It's the love of His truth, His way, His salvation. It's looking like the early church, devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, having all things in common, coming together, not living off of one another, but living together. And these are the traditions that Paul is talking about all the way back in verse 6. That's what it means to be the church. You know, in the light of talking about the last days, it's very important to understand that there's a reason we don't know when the last day is, right? And the reason is because if we knew when the last day was, we would stop living until then, right? We would just be looking to the sky waiting for our exit. But that's not how it's supposed to be. I mean, I think back just a few years back now, right? Harold Camping. I mean, he told all his believers, all his followers, Jesus is coming back. He sets the date. What did they do? They went and sold everything. In some cases, gave it away. Why? I don't need it. I'm going to heaven. And then what did they do? They went and they sat. Some of them sat literally in a field just waiting for it to happen. And then nothing happened. They put all their eggs in the wrong basket. All that time, they could have been doing something. They could have been doing what the church is supposed to be doing. They became idle, didn't they? In the truest sense. I think about the two different kinds of people who, when they're given the same news, you have so many days, months, years to live. They do one of two things, right? They either start dying that day or they start living that day. I know this man who was told that he had less than 2 years. And he shared with me, this was a previous church, and he shared this with me. He shared with me, and the doctors told me, I don't have a liver anymore, and there's nothing they can do about it, and there's no way they're going to give me a transplant because of how I destroyed my liver. And I'm just like, well, I'm just feeling heartbroken because this guy's full of life. And he's like, man, you've been given a death sentence. And I asked him, I said, well, when did the doctors tell you this, that you only have 2 years or less to live? He said, 4 years ago. Wait a minute. What? I'm trying to do the math. I want you to understand something. He loves the Lord and he is doing some incredible things. He's working with people who are in the potential of destroying their lives the way that he almost did and that God pulled him out of. But I want you to understand something. That conversation I had with him was over 12 years ago and he's still going at it. The world seems too on board with dying with dignity rather than living with it. And the church isn't, and it can't be about dying. It's meant to be about living. And it's about the love of Christ. And we don't have time for people who want to make it about something else. Whether they're in the church or outside of the church. All we have time for is to be dedicated to His teaching. Dedicated to His peace, His grace, His faithfulness. And Paul just ends with that. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. Okay? You're going to struggle. You're going to go through hard times. I get it. You have and you will, and it's more to come. Don't fear those things. Peace. Peace is the opposite of fear. And that's that when Paul says that, when he says this is the peace of the Lord, he's saying there's nothing to fear. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, don't let anybody say they did it and don't think I wrote anything else. This is my writing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We're going to have the worship team come forward and we're going to come to this communion table because this communion table is a reminder of His faithfulness. And by participating in communion, what we end up doing is demonstrating what this faithfulness looks like. Because this communion table is not for everybody. It is not for the idle. It is for those that are active in the going forward of the word of the Lord. This is for His church. His church. It's not for my church. I don't go to my church. I don't go to your church. I go to His church. In a couple of weeks, I'm excited because we're going to be over there at the Lamb and Wool Fair. And you know what's going to happen over there? Church. You know who's going to be there? We're going to be there. The Christian church is going to be there. There are going to be some people who have absolutely no clue what we're doing there. They're going to be there. And you know what's going to happen in the middle of that? Church. Because we're going to be about the forwarding of His word. We're going to be about praising His name. In fact, you spend some time in Acts 2. Look at what they did. They gathered together how often? Monthly? Weekly? Daily. They gathered together. And every time they gathered together, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. By the way, we've accomplished that this morning. We have looked at Paul's word. They've dedicated to the fellowship. That is the getting together. Sometimes we think that's church, just getting together. Uh-uh. All of these things are church. All of these things have to be true to be church, not just one. So they're dedicated, devoted to teaching. They're devoted to fellowship. They're devoted to breaking of bread. And that's not just simply the communion table. I mean sharing a meal with one another. They're dedicated to this. And then what's the last one? The prayers. I love that. It doesn't say, and they're dedicated to praying over a meal. The prayers. All the prayers. Coming together. Tonight, 6 o'clock, that room, there will be those who will gather together for prayer. Is it true in your life that the only time that you pray is when somebody else prays? I hope not. You know, you just participate. You're going to get the prayer participation ribbon. I don't know. Hopefully you spend time in prayer. But even more so, I hope you find the richness of what it means to pray with others. Okay, to be there and to actually utter words that are heard. And to gather together and worship Him in prayer. And tonight is an opportunity for that. Don't let just your only time in prayer be when we open a service and close a service, or just before you're about to eat meatloaf or whatever the case might be. But to find yourself in prayer by yourself, there's a time for that. And then there's a time for prayer as the church. And I would really encourage you tonight at 6 o'clock that you would come and pray. Pray. Be a part of. Plug in. Be involved. The ministries of the church cannot happen if there is not prayer behind it. Because what the prayer does is it reminds us of what our job is, that the word of the Lord would go forth unhindered. Paul's prayer, Paul's request for prayer, it's my request for prayer, it's the prayer for Sio Baptist, it's the prayer for the Christian community. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. And Father, we do pray for the word to go out unhindered. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is preached, that as your word that is responded to, that your spirit would be the thing that Lord changes us. That the process, Lord, what does it mean to go from Lord, from a goat to a sheep? And yet, Lord, that's such a simple illustration. It's so much more. The glorification of the believer in the process of our justification and our sanctification, Lord, what it really, really means to get deep, deep into knowing who you are. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that as we read your word, we respond. And that, Lord, in those moments, I pray for myself, Lord, that in those moments I read something, I go, man, that's not me, Lord. That I don't settle for that, and I'm not okay with that. But that, Lord, I would pray that that would be me. That, Lord, that you would change me, that you would chisel me. Father, I pray that you would chisel us as a church. And, Lord, that what would be left would be your poema, your masterpiece, existing not only in your image, but in your glory. And we just give you all the praise and all the thanks. And it's in your Son's name we come to you. Amen. I always look forward to what it is that the Lord is going to do. My prayer is always that, Lord, use me. And I mentioned that last week, that's a dangerous thing, because God will. And to be a part of that, there is no reason for somebody to look busy and not actually accomplish something, because there's so much to do. And the beauty of it is that God is faithful in the midst of all of it. And it will be done. His will be done. I look forward to 2 weeks from now, because we're going to try some. I know that they've met, you know, at different times, and it's to be honest, I got to confess something. We're working in process with this, and the news that we were kind of given, it felt more like, you know, yeah, I guess we'll let you guys, you know, we'll wedge you in the schedule. And at first, I was disappointed. I was discouraged. I was letting it hinder me. And I sat in a meeting with the elders on Tuesday night, and I must have grumbled, because they all looked at me funny. And Guy just totally said, don't you, let's do this, let's be, you know, and he was so full of encouragement. And I had a moment of being a goat for a second, and he reminded me, you know, we're sheep. And we've got something beautiful, that God is good. And I'm looking forward to this. I'm excited about this. And I hope that you will join us. We're going to sing and we're going to praise. We're going to be a part of other churches and together. And it's going to be good. And like I said, there are going to be people who are going to be looking at us like we're crazy. And you know what I say? Good. Let them. Because we're not supposed to be normal. I don't think we're supposed to be called to be normal. You know, let's be the way God's called us to be. And I pray that this week will be that week. I also want to throw one little other thing. Men, specifically men of that have wives, and those wives have produced you miniature versions of yourself. Don't forget that Mother's Day is next week, and have an opportunity to honor them too. So, and we will do that at the service as well, but that's on you. So have a great week, and we'll see you next week.